Welcome back to the Burrowshire Podcast. I'm Brandon Vaught, one of the co-hosts. I'm here with the other co-host, my best friend, Father Blake Britton. Father Blake, another show, another episode. Good to be here with you.
Likewise, brother.
We're going to be talking about today one of our mutually favorite topics, and that is the Blessed Mother, the mother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, also known as Mary. It reminds me, Father Blake, of this video that we saw. I'll have to link to it maybe in the bottom, but it was a satirical video. I think it was titled A Protestant's Guide to Rome. Is that what it was called?
Right, yeah. It was.
It's by a Catholic comedian, and he was, it was a satirical attempt to have like a Protestant tour of the major churches and shrines of Rome. And he went to Maria Maggiore, Mary Major, you know, the biggest Marian church in the world in Rome. And he's standing outside. He's like, this is the church that was dedicated to the mother of Jesus. I forgot her name. But anyway, he kind of moves on as if it was very insignificant. As a former Protestant, I found it funny because, again, there's sort of this weird relationship Protestants have to Mary, although maybe we'll maybe talk about this in a little bit. The tide is starting to come back a little bit. I know a bunch of both high church and low church Protestants that are recoiling at the typical dismissal of Mary and say, well, hold on here. You know, I think she maybe has a more important role in salvation history than we typically give her credit for. But anyways, this episode, we're going to talk about a few things. One, the history of Mariology, so the history of how Christians have understood and approached Mary. Second, the revival of Mariology, or the revival of especially the Catholic theology of Mary, which took place in the 19th and 20th centuries. And then finally, we're going to look at why Mary is so important. So that's kind of the outline here. We'll see where the conversation goes. But Father Blake, maybe you kick us off with a little history of Mariology.
Absolutely. This is a topic very close to my own heart because I was born on a major Marian feast, February the 11th. And it's beautiful because my mother, when she found out that she was pregnant with me, she consecrated me to the Blessed Mother. And the fact that I was born on her feast day and that my first assignment was St. Mary Catholic Church. So Our Lady has been with me and guiding my entire vocation and my entire life. So Mariology, as you mentioned, Brandon, there's this misunderstanding in the world contemporarily about Our Lady and her role in salvation history. And there's sort of really two camps. You have those who authentically recognize Our Lady and her role in the history of salvation and her role in her son's mission. And then you have those that admit that she's important, but really only for one reason, because she gave birth to Jesus. But outside of that, she really has no important role in the life of Christianity. And that's a much later and more recent view, and we'll get to that in a moment. But it's important for us in the history of Mariology to first understand one thing. There was no question about the importance and beauty of Mary for the first 1,500 years of Christianity. There was no question. The fact that she's mentioned in the Gospels beyond just the Nativity is perfect as exemplary. The fact that the Gospel writers themselves, including Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, name Mary explicitly at Pentecost, mention that she's present, is pointing to the fact that she had a role that went beyond just the Nativity narrative. The ancient church, of course, we know, had a huge devotion to Our Lady. We get this mainly through the Eastern Fathers, and thank God they've been recently rediscovered, and we'll get to that also in a moment. But as we read the ancient Eastern Church Fathers, these Greek-thinking men and women who had this beautiful appreciation of Our Lady, they are the first to really start recognizing, along with the Jewish converts, the fact that Our Lady is fulfilling all these different signs, all these different symbols. Of course, most explicitly about Genesis chapter 3 and the prophecy of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. This becomes synonymous with Our Lady very early on in church history. The early Jewish converts, and then also those Greek converts who were familiar with the Old Testament, are thinking about this on a regular basis. Origen, you have Germanus of Constantinople, you have Andrew of Crete. All these early church thinkers are reflecting on Our Lady and her role in salvation in such a way. But also the other ancient title of Our Lady from the original ancient church is the New Eve. We know through the letters of St. Paul that Christ is the new Adam. And the church always understood Mary as the new Eve. She who cooperates with the new Adam in order to redeem the fallenness of the first woman. And this is why Jesus, of course, refers to Mary as woman twice in sacred scripture, John chapter 2 and again in John chapter 9. Woman, what does this have to do with me? And then woman, behold your son. In Greek, Gune, woman, which was the name given to that creature who was the helpmate to the man, Ishcha in Hebrew, which means Eve. It means woman. This is the name that she's received. This is who Gune is referring to. When he looks into the eyes of Our Lady, he's making a reference to that original creature who was made with Adam. Going on throughout early church history, up to the 5th, 6th, 7th centuries, Mariology continues to be essential. So the study and understanding of Our Lady in the life of the church, also through other signs, Ark of the Covenant, she who carries within her womb the new promises of salvation for Israel. We have the Temple of the Lord, the Seat of Wisdom, all these ancient titles of Our Lady. And that would lead into the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages is often referred to, and we were just talking about this, Brandon, as sort of this apex, if you will, in Mariology and devotion to Our Lady in mainland Europe, but also in England in a very powerful way through someone like Our Lady of Walsingham, who was in an apparition in the 11th century. So devotion to Our Lady became essential to this Catholic lifestyle, especially in the medieval ages. You have tons of shrines dedicated to Our Lady. Notre Dame de Paris, Notre Dame of Paris, one of the most famous cathedrals in the world, is for Our Lady. And Our Lady is always seen as not just important because she gives us a premier example of discipleship, but also her role as church. Mary is the church in person and as person. She is the first one to look at Christ and say, I believe. She's the first one to accept Christ. She's the most perfect disciple of Jesus. She's the one who incarnates in her flesh the church of Jesus Christ, the people of faith who is sent to his salvation and say yes. This is, of course, coupled with the apostolic church. That's why at the foot of the cross in Calvary, Jesus gave John to Mary. John, an apostle, one of the original bishops of the church, is inserted into the heart of the mother. So you now see this unity, this tandem between the mother heart, who incarnates, who represents the church in her flesh, and all those who will come because of her faith in her son and the fruit of that salvation, which is all of us, we who come to believe the preaching of the apostles and Holy Mother Church. This is also why church is referred to in the feminine as mother. This is a direct reference to Mary. She is Mother Church. You go through the medieval ages, Mariology continues to be essential in the life of Catholicism. And then, of course, you have the Protestant Reformation. Now, it's important for us, and we could maybe stop here for a little bit because I'd love to hear your thoughts on this, Brandon, as well. It's important for us to recognize that the original Protestants had no questions on Our Lady. This was not a topic of debate for them. Papal obedience, meaning obedience to the Pope, yeah, topic of debate. Sacraments, topic of debate. Role of Our Lady in salvation history, no debate. Martin Luther wrote extensively defending and protecting Our Lady. King Henry VIII made annual pilgrimages to Our Lady of Walsingham, as every king before him and queen before him had done. You have Zwingli, Cranmer, Ulrich. You have all these different reformers, and they all accept that Mary has perpetual virginity. They all accept that Mary is the mother of God. And so even in early Protestantism, this was not a question. That's why I always joke around with people when they say, you know, are you hoping for a Protestant? I say, actually, I have a first goal. My first goal with Lutherans is to convert them to Lutheranism. Then, because if they were actually Lutheran, if they actually did what Martin Luther did, they would actually be pretty darn close to Catholicism. We wouldn't have a long skip, hop, or jump to make. But as it stands right now, they don't have devotion to Our Lady, but Martin Luther did. They don't have a deep devotion to the Eucharist, but Martin Luther did. They don't have a deep devotion to the saints, but Martin Luther did. And so all these sort of essential aspects of Christianity, again, were not under threat or attack in the early nascent stages of Protestantism. It really doesn't come to the fore until the really radical evangelical Protestantism starts to take root in the 1800s and 1900s. But before that, this devotion to Our Lady in general was not something that was questioned, especially the principles of perpetual virginity and of her being the mother of God.
I think for most Americans that aren't either Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, it's so foreign to imagine a culture that was so saturated with Marian devotion. I mean, yeah. We read, you know, accounts from the medieval period where they would have Marian festivals, Marian pilgrimages, Marian shrines, Marian statues all over the place. You know, read the literatures, the ballads, I'm thinking of Canterbury Tales, all these tales from the medieval period. You'll see Mary everywhere. But then you get to our period and you see Mary nowhere. You know, we're a typically Protestant nation. And that's why I think it's so jarring for many Protestants that are looking into either Catholicism or Mary in particular. This is my story. It's so hard and so foreign and difficult because you kind of have this allergic reaction to Mary. But I think as I discovered a lot of the things you've just been describing, that Marian devotion was normative for at least the first 1500 years, not just normative, but universal. I mean, it was just taken for granted. Like, if you love Christ, you love Mary. And if you appreciate Christ, you appreciate Mary's role in bringing him to bear. I think, though, that even though the Protestant reformers themselves adopted most of the same Marian views that Catholics today would hold, what they did was plant the seeds that led to people rejecting Mary, namely sola scriptura, that sola scriptura suddenly restricts all of the theological reflection that has been done over the centuries about Mary. Because if we're only focused on what the Bible, the collected books of the New Testament, say about Mary, then it can be easy to think Mary is sort of a peripheral figure. She just pops up, you know, once, twice, maybe three times in the New Testament. Other than that, she seems like she's kind of off on the sidelines. And so a lot of Protestants naturally, and I don't blame them, I think if you adopt sola scriptura, this is the natural conclusion, that it does seem as if God had to pick someone to give birth to Christ. You know, if Christ, the Son of God, was going to become incarnate, he had to be born of some woman. And therefore, if there's nothing that seems to be terribly special about Mary in the New Testament, she doesn't do any miracles, she doesn't do anything extraordinary, then God's choice of Mary was just arbitrary. That's sort of the logical deduction that a lot of Protestants make. And if her selection was arbitrary, then she's just kind of a vessel. She just had a functional job to do, which was to give birth to Jesus. And then after that, you know, maybe she's close to Jesus because she lived with him for, you know, X number of years. But she's really not significant in the grand scope of salvation history. So at least as a former Protestant, I can understand, I don't excuse it, but I understand how for a lot of Protestants, you could go from 1500 years of intense Marian devotion to thinking Mary's not really that significant.
Yeah, and that's the danger, once again, as we mentioned in our podcast on the Bible, of trying to understand scripture outside of the mystical body of the church. Trying to interpret scripture and trying to really appreciate Christianity outside of Christianity. So Catholicism outside of Catholicism. This is where tradition comes in, along with sacred scripture. Of course, tradition preceded sacred scripture in the sense of the New Testament. Tradition is what gave birth to sacred scripture. It was the early Christians and their living encounter with Jesus that led and inspired by the Holy Spirit, had them write down the sacred scriptures, which becomes the other part of the deposit of faith. So this devotion to Our Lady is not something that is just to be born out of isolation from sacred scripture, but needs to be guided by the tradition of the church and the wisdom of the magisterium to also understand sacred scripture appropriately. Because although you're right that she's mentioned only a few amount of times in the New Testament, what's important is when she's mentioned and how mentioned and the language that's used around her mentioning. All those things come to the fore when talking about Mariology. The fact that Mary is explicitly spoken to from the cross, the throne of the new tree of life, planted into the new garden of Eden, which is Calvary, with the new Adam, and the fruit of the new Adam is the salvation of who eats of this tree. Before you have Eve in the garden, she eats from the tree of death, and death is born into the world. The new Eve now is sitting at the new tree of life, and she consumes of the apple, the fruit of this tree, which is the blood and water that pours forth from the heart of her son. And now, instead of sin coming into the world, grace comes into the world through the salvation of her son, and the church is conceived within the womb of her heart, this immaculate heart that had to be pure in order to accept fully the salvation of Jesus. So all this sort of understanding and theology is impossible to appreciate outside of the mystical body of Christ, the church.
Yeah, I experienced that same realization. It wasn't until I started reading what the church fathers had to say about Mary, how they interpreted these particular scripture passages, that I came to be devoted to her and came to love her. I remember, I can't remember the exact book it was. It was either Scott Hahn's book on Mary, Hail Holy Queen, or maybe it was Fulton Sheen's book, The World's First Love. But in one of those books, they debunked the idea that Mary is only barely represented a few times in the Bible and mostly in the New Testament. They said, no. If you have the eyes to see, if you're looking with the right lens, Mary is everywhere. You know, we've talked a couple times already about how if she's the new Eve, then she's sort of prophesied in primordial form in the book of Genesis. If she's, you know, the new Ark of the Covenant, then Exodus itself is pointing to Mary. The old Ark is pointing to the new Ark. The old Ark contained, you know, the manna, the bread of the Israelites, the staff of Aaron, the Ten Commandments. Well, inside Mary is found the new bread of life, Christ, the new priest, the new law. So Mary herself is the fulfillment of the old Ark. You have the prophets, like the prophet Isaiah, prophesying a virgin who is going to bear a son. You have throughout the Gospels, Mary appearing. And then at the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, chapter 12, you have Mary giving birth to the Savior of the world, doing battle with the dragon, being crowned with the moon and the stars around her. So it's like if you have the right lens, Mary is everywhere from Genesis to Revelation. She's next to Christ, the most important figure in all of the scriptures. But that's such a paradigm shifting move. It's so hard for many people to accept today, again, especially in America, especially in westernized Protestant countries, because that's just not the way we're cultured to understand Mary.
Right. And because of that, we lose such a dynamic aspect of faith, especially the spousal component of faith. And what I mean by that is understanding ourselves as the bride of Christ, meaning the church. It's impossible for us to understand ourselves as the bride of the bridegroom outside of she who is the bride, without the first person who was the bride of the bridegroom, without the first person who said yes. And because of her faith, we're able to continue saying yes to the Lord. This, by the way, and we don't want to get on this right now, maybe we could have another podcast on the dogmas of Mary, but this is why the dogmas of the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption are essential. The Immaculate Conception, meaning having a heart free of sin that can receive the fruit of the new Adam with purity and say yes to the Son with a complete total abandonment in a way that none of us ever can. So Mary's fiat, Mary's yes, being on behalf of all humanity to the salvation of her Son. And also that yes being maintained in history. So the fact that yes did not die with the corruptibility of this woman's body, but rather that yes is now being sustained physically and spiritually in the heavenly kingdom with she who has been assumed by the grace and power of her Son to the Father. And so even right now in heaven, this is why we say the church is indefectible. This is why we say the church is perfect. The church is pure, even amidst our own brokennesses. The church is not indefectible because of Father Blake or Brandon. It's not defectible because of bishops or priests or popes. The Catholic Church is not indefectible and pure because of any of our holiness. It's indefectible and pure because right now in heaven, there is a woman saying yes to the Son, and she is the church. She represents the church. She speaks on behalf of the church, and she believes whenever we don't. And she says yes to her Son's salvation and yes to her Son's cross and yes to our Lord and Savior whenever we don't in our brokenness. And this is a beautiful thing. And this is why we can always hold up our head high as Catholics, even amidst our own brokenness and scandal, is because our holiness is not rooted in ourselves in the end. It's rooted in the divine mercy that has sought us through the salvation of the cross. And it's rooted in the yes of this woman who was the first disciple of Jesus and who most perfectly represents obedience to him and his divine will. And on that note, to elaborate a little bit more on your point, Brandon, about typology, which is the study of signs and symbols in the Old Testament, I have here an excerpt from a homily of an ancient church father whose name was Germanus of Constantinople. And I just want to read for our viewers and listeners, just so you, if you think that we're exaggerating the devotion of Our Lady in the ancient church, I promise you that I cannot exaggerate any more than Germanus is about to. Okay, the way that they speak and love Our Lady is just profound and beautiful. So right now, Germanus is speaking about Our Lady walking through the temple to be consecrated as a young girl. So this is what we typically call the presentation of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And he says the following: composing herself in all probability with these thoughts or steps, the prudent Anna, mother of our Blessed Mother, along with her dearest spouse, Joachim, while sending ahead the one whom they had borne, accompanied by the virgins bearing torches, reached the temple. And the gates of the temple in Jerusalem opened wide, receiving she who is the true gate of the God, the Emmanuel. And a starting point is sanctified by Mary's footsteps, for she sanctifies this temple, she who is the new temple. Thus, the house of God is lit up by torches, but it is even more lit up by she who is the brightest of torches. and is an acceptable appearance is beautified, for the temple is made beautiful by her mere presence within it. I mean, just a powerful, powerful analogy here between the physical temple of Jerusalem and this new temple, which is Mary, who will receive not just the temporary presence of Yahweh once a year through the high priest, but will receive within her womb the incarnate presence of Yahweh in Jesus Christ our Lord.
All right, let's get back to the trail that we started on, which was a tracing through history of the development of Mariology. So we mentioned how there was a strong emphasis on Marian devotion, especially the first 500-ish centuries of the church. It built and grew through the quote-unquote dark period and then reached an apex in the medieval period. But then around the time of the Reformation, it kind of began to dwindle for all sorts of reasons. You have King Henry VIII in England smashing all the Marian churches and monasteries and whatnot. You had the seed of Sola Scriptura sort of bracketing all of these extra biblical reflections on Mary. So now it's just whatever we read about Mary in the Gospels. But then moving forward, around the 19th, 20th century, there's a major Marian revival, especially within the Catholic Church. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, so up to that point, so those sort of 500 years between the Protestant Reformation leading up through the Council of Trent and, of course, going to the Second Vatican Council, what had happened with Marian devotion and Marian theology is that it became much more pious in the sense of devotional. What I mean by that is that love of Our Lady was much more about just honoring her, saying the rosaries, saying novenas. This is where you start developing a lot of the novenas to Our Lady, a lot of the litanies to Our Lady are written around this time period. So the love of Mary becomes, is still there, of course, but it becomes very devotional, particularly to regions. And the notion of Mary being church, the notion of Mary's role in salvation history starts dwindling away, and the appreciation of her dynamic continued presence in the life of the church is lost, because we start losing touch with the ancient, with the writings of the ancient church fathers. Now, thankfully, about 200 years or so before the Second Vatican Council, there's a lot of these documents start being rediscovered, and we start finding these writings of the church fathers. This, of course, leads to what we call the ressourcement movement, meaning the ressourcement movement, that we are now finding these writings, and there's whole fields of theology from the ancient church that are opening up again. Origen and his writings are reopening up again to the notion of the Old Testament typology and the richness of sacred scripture. You have Basil of Caesarea opening up again the notion of pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works the mystical body of the church. His writings will become particularly influential to Yves Congar, who himself is a pneumatologist in many ways, who revives this theology of the patristic age on the Holy Spirit's life in the church, and who helps guide the church in the Second Vatican Council with their document Lumen Gentium. But there is one character in particular that was very influential in this time period, in the 19th and 20th centuries, and that was Father Matthias Schieben. And he starts rebuilding and sort of reopening a dialogue on not just devotional love of Our Lady, but a theological, ecclesiological understanding of Our Lady, meaning what is her role in salvation history and what is her role in the life of the church? How does Our Lady continue to be dynamically active within the life of the church? And why is she part of the infrastructure of the church and salvation? Of course, he's getting that from some of the names that I've already mentioned in discovering documents from St. Andrew of Crete, from St. Germanus of Constantinople, and also from St. John of Damascus, who was an incredibly devoted writer of Our Lady. And as Theotokos, as which means God-bearer, as the one who is most intimate and close to her son. This will be picked up by several theologians along the way, most notably Henry de Lubac and Hans von Balthasar, this sort of torch of Mariology. Hans von Balthasar actually wrote a wonderful book that I would suggest for all of you with Joseph Ratzinger. I mean, talk about two great authors. The name of the book is Mary, the Church at the Source. Mary, the Church at the Source. And you can see in both of these writers, they're sort of representing those hundreds of years of rediscovery of patristic theology and really reaching the pinnacle of that in their writings. This will all come to a head at the Second Vatican Council in their document Lumen Gentium, Chapter 8. Which is a very revolutionary chapter, my brothers and sisters. Unfortunately, again, as we mentioned in our podcast on the Second Vatican Council, Vatican II has not yet been properly appreciated because there's so much superficial argumentation, specifically around practicalities of the liturgy, that have distracted and threw up a smokescreen now from the real beauty of these documents and from people actually reading them. And the document on the church, Lumen Gentium, is gorgeous. It's just a beautiful document all around, but specifically this chapter on Our Lady. And there was a big argument about this chapter with the church fathers, because some of the fathers wanted a whole document just on our Blessed Mother, which is beautiful. But because of the rediscovery of these patristic writers, the fathers discerned that it would be theologically inappropriate to separate Our Lady from the church. Now, how profound is that? So Our Lady, because her role is so essential to the life of the church, because she is the church in person, meaning that she is this physical embodiment of devotion to Christ, of our faithfulness to the Lord, she had to be included in the church's document on the essence and existence of the church, because she's essentially part of that essence and existence of Mother Church. And so in chapter 8 of Lumen Gentium, that's where you see really the pinnacle and the height of all those centuries of Mariology being rediscovered, with patristics reaching the fore. And it's continued to develop, thank God, in books such as The Jewish Roots of Mary, and in books such as Hans-Jürgen von Balthasar's writing. Joseph Ratzinger wrote a wonderful book called Daughter Zion, which is yet again a wonderful extrapolation on Mariology in the patristic revival and the ressourcement movement. So that's where we currently find ourselves. And it's our duty now to start reviving within the hearts of the faithful, again, not so much a devotional love of Our Lady. Of course, devotions such as the rosary and litanies and all these things are amazing. We should keep them. But also a more essential theological understanding of her role in the life of the church.
I think what's really helpful to realize is that the more we theologically reflect on Mary, the more clearly we understand the church, as you just explained, because Mary is the church. Mary represents the church, but she is the church in her person. But also the more we understand Christ. This was another like eye-opening paradigm shift for me as a convert to Catholicism, was that all of the Marian dogmas are not primarily about Mary. They're not about glorifying Mary as the ultimate end. We glorify Mary so as to glorify Christ. And we lock in these Marian dogmas so as to protect something important about Christ. And so for example, we've used the term Theotokos several times. When the Council of Ephesus defined Mary as the Theotokos, the Mother of God, it wasn't exclusively to hail Mary, as wonderful as she is. It was to protect the divinity of Christ. You know, yes. Early church heretics maintained that Mary was only the mother of Jesus's human nature, that she wasn't the mother of God. It was so audacious to proclaim something like that. But then after much deliberation, the Council Fathers concluded, no. Jesus Christ is man, fully man and fully God. And if Mary's his mother, then she must also be the mother of God. And I remember the famous description of, after that decision was proclaimed in the conciliar hall, there were celebrations in the streets. The local Ephesian people were so thrilled that the Council Fathers recognized Mary as the mother of God. This was like an ancient devotion, but it had just been formally recognized then. That has helped me so much, that everything we say about Mary, all the titles, all the theological reflection, it ultimately points back to Christ. And that's helpful for any Protestant who thinks it's sort of a zero-sum game, that the more we think about Mary or talk about Mary, the less we talk about Christ. You know, you either do one or the other. And it's like, no, they're together. They're together. You can't separate them. And so proclaiming and glorifying one is to do the same to the other.
Absolutely. And as a Hispanic, so my mother, for those of you who don't know, is from Puerto Rico, and my father's American. So as a Hispanic as well, I can say in our culture, in the Puerto Rican culture, it's this notion in all Hispanic culture, it's also impossible to fully love Jesus without Mary. How can you love Christ apart from the person who most perfectly loved him? How can you be obedient to Jesus apart from the person who was most perfectly obedient to him? And so in the Hispanic mind, there's this beautiful notion. This is why Marian devotion is so huge in Hispanic culture, that love of Christ is tied up with love of Mary, that her heart, as some of the saints say, is the quickest, fastest way to reach to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, because she's the one that abandoned herself in humility most perfectly to his divine will. So there's also that essential relationship there between Christ and between Mary. You don't go to Mary for Mary's sake. You go to Mary for Christ's sake. You go there because Christ went there. And this is very important for us to understand, my brothers and sisters. We can't take this lightly, that the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary was the only time in world history when the child chose the mother. I didn't choose my mother. I was conceived of her will, my father's will. But Jesus chose his mother. He chose this woman specifically. He looked upon her from heaven and said, you are the one, not casually, not coincidentally, but by design. And you are the one for these reasons. And you will be the one who will be the example for my people and the mother of nations and the church. So that's important for us as well. If we call ourselves Christians, those who follow Christ, we have to follow him in all the ways that he lives, including his love for his mother. It reminds me of a funny story. One time I was in the parish and this Protestant minister came in, which I always welcome. It's always a blessing. And, you know, he was in his mid-20s and he had gotten his degree online and stuff, you know, and become a Protestant minister and had a church locally. And we started talking, you know, and he said, well, you know, what about this Mary thing? You know, why do Catholics worship Mary? And of course, I had to go through the whole thing where we don't worship her. Most of our listeners know all that, so I won't go through it. But then he said, you know, but even with that, even if you don't worship her, you still dishonor her. I just can't get it. And what I told him, I said, do you believe in Jesus? He said, of course. I said, do you pray to him every single night? He said, absolutely. I said, so this is what I want you to do. I want you to go home tonight. I want you to get on your knees and I want you to ask Jesus if he's mad that I love his mother. And if he is, then I'll stop right now. And the guy just sort of walked away. He didn't say anything. But that's sort of the point that we're making here, is like this love from the heart of Jesus for Mary and this love of the heart of Mary for Jesus, they go in tandem, hand in hand.
All right. Well, as we wind down, usually at this point, we'll offer a whole litany of book recommendations. I always love closing the episodes with book recommendations. We've mentioned a few already, but what I'm going to do is, instead of going through them one at a time, I'll just include links to a lot of the books we mentioned, along with some that we haven't, in the podcast notes. So you can find that at boroughshirepodcast.com. Click on this episode title and you'll find all the book recommendations there. But before we wrap up, Father Blake, I wanted to close with maybe like an elevator pitch. You know, you're on an elevator with somebody and they ask you the question, why is Mary so important? Maybe they're a Protestant, maybe they're a Catholic that just doesn't get the whole Marian devotion thing. But if someone came to you and you had like a minute and a half, 2 minutes, all right, 2 minutes, mm-hmm. and you have to explain, you have to explain to them why Mary is important, what would you say?
I would first ask them, why isn't she important? And the reason why I would ask that question, it's always good to know when someone asks you a question why they're asking it, and sort of the origins of that. And so you'd have to base your response on how they respond, you know. So maybe she isn't important because she's not mentioned a lot in Scripture. Then you can go the route of mentioning, oh, wait, she is mentioned in Scripture, and these are the reasons why. Maybe she's not important because honoring her takes away from the love of Jesus. Well, then you can respond with, no, actually, it's the complete opposite. How can it take away from the love of Jesus if we follow the heart of Christ? So that would actually be how I initially respond. Why isn't she important? And I just need to know sort of why you're asking that question and why you think she's not essential and why she's not important. But in a very basic way, no Mary, no Christ. I mean, it's that simple. No Mary, no faith. No Mary, no church.
And by the way, I've always loved that pun. That would apply well N-O, but also K-N-O-W. No Mary, yeah. No Christ. No Mary, no Christ.
Yeah, exactly. And it is... I know that seems like a simple answer, but it is that simple and it is that plain. And so if anyone asks about Our Lady, the burden of proof is on them, not on us. We're just doing what the church has done from the beginning. We're loving Our Lady. You have to tell me why she's not worth loving. And if you can give me good reasons for that, then we could have a dialogue, you know. But in the end, I'm just doing what Christians have done, starting with the angel Gabriel. I mean, so if you have a problem, ask him why he got down on one knee and said, Haide intelekomenoi. You know what? Hell, you who were created to be graced, is a little translation. So, I mean, hell, you who are here for the sake of sheer grace. That's where Marian devotion began. It began with Gabriel and Angelos, a direct voice of God. And so if you have a problem with Marian devotion, we have to ask God why he did it and why he established it. And we have to answer that question. It's not me being snarky or facetious. It's just, it's a legitimate question to ask. Why is she named in Scripture? Why did the angel honor her? Why did all the Christians turn towards her? Why is she present at Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit and explicitly named as such? And why have over 1,500 years of Christians loved her? Those are just questions that we have to ask and that would have to be answered.
Excellent. Well, again, if you want to learn more about Mary and especially this typology stuff we're talking about, which is super critical, I think, to be able to learn how to see Mary throughout the entirety of the Scriptures and not just the few scant references from the Gospels, that opens up a whole new world of Marian reflection and theology. So we'll include a lot of books that teach you how to do that in the show notes. Well, thanks again for watching this latest episode of the Burrowshire Podcast. We'll see you guys next time.
God bless.